He's a little attached today. All right. Well, we're going to continue with our message today. So, as we've said a few times, today is a special holiday in the church year. Today is Reformation Sunday, and we're taking an opportunity today to be thankful for Martin Luther and the other reformers. These guys, they started their work almost 500 years ago. Next year is actually the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, if you date it by that posting the 95 Theses on the door. So we're at year 499. And we are thankful that these men were able to call the church back to its most important teaching, the teaching that we are saved by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about their story in a bit. But first, let me share the story of another man who lived more recently. So, show of hands, who here remembers this name? Chuck Colson. A lot of hands. You can look around. These people lived through the Nixon administration. Thinking back a little over 40 years ago, we all know the story of President Nixon and especially how his administration ended. Nixon ran for re-election as president in 1972. During that year, that election, some people connected to the White House did some very illegal things that we now know of as the Watergate scandal, and the White House tried to cover it up, and Nixon's presidency ultimately ended with his resignation from office in 1974. And Richard Nixon was then and still is the only U.S. president to resign from office. It's kind of a big deal. And Chuck Colson was part of all of that. Chuck Colson was part of the Nixon administration. He has been called an evil genius. He has been called President Nixon's hatchet man, or maybe the president's hitman. And even before the Watergate scandal, Chuck Colson did some nasty stuff. He played a role in inciting a riot in New York City. Colson was ruthless in promoting the friends and allies of the president, and he was ruthless in suppressing and silencing the political enemies of the president, and he admits this. Ultimately, Chuck Colson, he was indicted during that time with the Watergate scandal, and he pled guilty to obstructing justice. Chuck Colson's story has a good ending, though. I don't know if you know the end of his story, but sometime before his arrest, Chuck Colson was given a copy of Mere Christianity, written by C.S. Lewis, a great writer, great Christian writer. Colson read this book, and through that experience, he came to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. He became a Christian shortly before he went to prison. And so Chuck Colson's conversion, his stay in prison, changed him. After being released from prison, Chuck Colson founded a successful prison outreach ministry, which continues today. He became a Christian speaker and writer, and his own life story became a powerful testament to the second chance that we have in Christ. His life totally turned around. And Chuck Colson, later in his life as a Christian, he talked about what caused him to become such a ruthless political operator. He shared what had caused him to participate in these different illegal and immoral activities. And what Colson said was, it was for the power. It was for the power. It was for the opportunity to control the people and events of the nation. Ultimately, Chuck Colson said it was about being in charge. And Colson admitted that personal power had become an idol in his life. An idol in his life, essentially that he was acting or trying to act as if he were greater than God. Well, that sounds a lot like our reading for today. Because what's happening here in our reading is that Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the greatest leader of the nation of Israel, he's at the very end of his life. Moses has been leading the nation of Israel for many years. He's done many things. Moses was the guy who led the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Moses was the guy who went and spoke to God on the top of Mount Sinai where no one else could go. Moses even spoke face-to-face with God as a man speaks to his brother, we read in Scripture, and one of the only people ever to do that. Moses, though, he's led the people to the promised land, not once but twice, because they weren't ready to trust the Lord the first time they got there. And so what's happening now is that Moses is at the very end of his life. He's led the people to the promised land, the very edge, but Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. And so the Lord has one final message to share through Moses. And so God speaks to Moses, and he says, the day of your death is near. God tells Moses to bring Joshua to the tent of meeting. Joshua was Moses' second in command, like his protege, who's going to take over leadership of the people once he's gone. And the tent of meeting was where they went to meet and talk with God. So God meets Moses, and when they speak, God gives Moses a prediction. And we hear this prediction a few times in our reading, but he says it most clearly in verse 20. And so I'll read verse 20 where God says, when I have brought them, that is God's people, when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods, and they will worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. So God's people, they're going to receive God's covenant blessings. God will be good to them, and they are going to turn away from the Lord to worship other gods. That's kind of sad, but that's the Lord's prediction, and that's exactly what would happen. Because we go on, we could read through Scripture, and we would find that the people of Israel did move into the promised land. They took it over. They experienced all the benefits that God promised to them, and then the people turned away and worshiped foreign gods. This happened many times. It happened time and again during the period of the judges, which happened right after Israel moved into the promised land. It happened again during the time of the Israelite kings. And while the first few kings of Israel were pretty good on average, they were Saul and David and Solomon. After that, with just a few exceptions, we read story after story of kings who turned away from the true God and they worshiped idols. And these kings took the whole nation into idolatry with them. So the story of Israel in Scripture really reads very much like the consequence that God lays out. In verse 17 of our reading, he says, "In that day I'll be angry with them, and I'll forsake them. I'll hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and calamities will come on them, and in that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come on us because our God is not with us?'" Foreign nations invading, the people being sent into exile, these things happened. And that's exactly what happened, was the people said, "God is no longer with us. Where is he at?" It's because they turned away from him. God's people turned away from their God. The Israelites chose to worship idols and inventions of human hands. And really what they were doing, by choosing among gods, the Israelites, by trying to choose who they'll worship and who they won't worship, what's happening is the Israelites are trying to make themselves greater than God. Because if you're the one choosing, if you get to say, "I'll worship one God or another," you've got all the power in the relationship. You're making yourself greater than God. Basically, they were saying, "God, you should just step back and let us be in charge of our own lives of faith." And so that's what they did. They went and they made themselves greater than God, or they tried. And it wasn't just the Old Testament church that did this, by the way. This same sad story has repeated itself throughout the lives of God's people, the history of God's people. Today, we're celebrating Reformation Sunday, and so it's appropriate to talk about the medieval church in Europe and what was going on there, and really, the same thing was happening. What was going on was God's people were trying to make themselves greater than God, because the medieval church, one of the things they taught was that you can control your relationship with God. They taught that if you would say the right prayers, if you would make pilgrimages, if you would go to worship and see the priest, not even receive the Lord's Supper, but just look at it when the priest consecrated it, if you would perform the penance that the priest assigned to you, then the medieval church taught that if you would do these things, then you could control your relationship with God. Because what they were teaching was that, you know, each of these good works you could do would earn you some merit. That's what they called it, merit. And the way they thought about it was kind of like everyone's life is on a balance, right? And you can sin some or do some more good works, and the balance tips. And so they knew everyone sinned. Everyone sins against their neighbor, and everyone sins against their Lord. And so these sins would weigh down one side of the balance, of course. And that's not a good place to be in when your balance is tipped towards sins and sinfulness, because you're not in God's good grace. But they said Christians could also earn merit to kind of balance it out. And so when you would do these things, if you were faithful with all these religious observances, if you worked hard, then you could earn some merit to balance out the scale. And that was how people viewed their relationship with God in those days, was they believed that God would accept you if you earned it. And the teachers of the church, the priests and those guys, never quite came out and said it this way, but really the way that people were thinking was, it was kind of like God owed you. Kind of like God owes you. If you did good works, if you earned some merit, then God would forgive your sins because he owed it to you. Kind of like you go to work, and then your employer owes you a paycheck. So many people, so many of God's people, in doing their good works and performing religious rituals, they were really trying to control God. They were trying to make him grant forgiveness. And by trying to control God in the medieval church, God's people were trying to make themselves greater than God. This happens today, too, I'm sad to say. God's people still try to make themselves greater than God. So before we start thinking, "Wow, thank goodness we're past all of that," realize that we do this, too. we're guilty of trying to make ourselves greater than God in new and different ways, of course, from the past. As I look around the church in America today, I think that the biggest way we try to make ourselves greater than God is that we try to pick and choose. We try to pick and choose which parts of his truth we're going to believe and follow. You know, we take a look at the whole body of faith that we receive from the Lord, passed down through the church, and we think that we're going to make it better somehow by ignoring or changing the difficult bits. So maybe, for example, there's some of us who look at different Christian beliefs, and we decide that we like some but not the others. We look at Jesus teaching that we should love our neighbors as ourselves, and we say, hey, that sounds pretty good. That sounds like a good thing to do as a Christian. But then we look at one of Jesus' other teachings, maybe, you know, the one where Jesus teaches that marriage is a lifelong bond between a man and a woman, and we say, whoa, that one's not so popular today. That one could maybe get me in trouble at work. That one could start some big arguments among my friends. And so we kind of let it slide. Or maybe we think about that third commandment, that we should remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And we say, well, I'd love to, but I've got a lot to do this weekend. I've got kids' sports. I've got social obligations. I stay up late on Saturday night, and really I just need one day a week to sleep in. So I'm just not up for it every week. And maybe I'll go every month or every two or three, and it kind of goes on like that. And of course, you know, I'm kind of exaggerating here because this isn't a process we think about, right? This isn't something we think about. It's not like we sit down and we open up our Bible and we go through and we check off certain passages and say, yes, I'm good with that, while we scratch out others because we don't like them. That's not what we do. But we do give more attention to the parts of our life of faith that are easy to deal with, that are easy to do. We do give more attention to the parts of our faith that are socially acceptable and inoffensive. And this is true, I do this as much as anyone, we are tempted to downplay the parts of our faith that challenge us. We're tempted to downplay the parts of our faith that maybe society pushes back against. And when we do this, when we keep the nice parts of Christianity while letting go of the hard stuff, well, we're picking and choosing. We're kind of telling the Lord that we know better than him. We're making ourselves greater than God. And so this is our situation. Just like God's people going all the way back to Moses and even further, we turn inward upon ourselves. Today we try to make ourselves greater than God by picking and choosing which parts of our faith will approve. Just like in medieval Europe, the church tried to become greater than God by trying to control their relationship with God through good works. Just like the people of Israel tried to make themselves greater than God by choosing which God they would follow and seeking idols. Just like Chuck Colson, who we mentioned, tried to make himself greater than God by seeking personal power and letting that be an idol in his own life. And however we do it, whenever we try to make ourselves greater than God, we're not worshiping the Lord. When we try to make ourselves greater than God, we're worshiping ourselves. This is this turning in that we've been talking about for a few weeks here. And this is our temptation. This is what we do as humans, as sinful humans. But the good news for us is that, in fact, well, we're not gods. That's good news for us. The good news for us is that Christ is Lord and we are not. And the good news for us is that our screw-ups don't keep the Lord from coming to us. In fact, this is central to the Lord's character, that in spite of the fact we turn away from him, the Lord comes to us anyway. The Lord says of his people, he said, I know what they're disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them. So I know what they're going to do, he says, after I bless them. And I'm going to bless them anyway. We have the promise that God makes to Joshua in verse 23. He says, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. So the Lord knows ahead of time he's going to bless his people. The Lord knows ahead of time that we are going to turn away, and yet the Lord blesses us anyway. He says he's still going to bring his people to the promised land. And not only that, but the Lord himself will remain with his people. And so this promise, this prophecy, this promise is fulfilled most of all in Christ. Because Jesus is God who comes to be with us. Because Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is the all-powerful, everlasting God who submitted himself to death on the cross for you and for me. And when we try to make ourselves greater than God, then Jesus' death and resurrection kind of confronts us. Jesus' death and resurrection reminds us that, no, you're not God. And that's good for you, because just look at what God has endured to save you from your own sinful inward bent. And so this, in fact, this is what we're most thankful for today on Reformation Sunday. We're thankful for the fact that we once again recognize that Christ is Lord and we are not. We recognize that it's Christ alone who saves us, and he's the only one who can. We recognize that it's his work and not our own that forgives us. It's Christ's work that turns us outward from ourselves. And while we might turn away from him, the Lord blesses us anyway. And he returns to us and he turns us back to him by his grace alone through faith. And so what we can do about this right now is that we can begin to practice letting God be God. We can begin to practice submitting ourselves to him, submitting our lives to him in every way. We can practice humility before the Lord. And one way that we can practice these things is through prayer. So you guys have this little sheet in your bulletin. It's pink, and it's a prayer. It's actually was written as a hymn. It was written by one of the Lutheran reformers named Nicolaus Selnicker, so it's kind of appropriate for today, written maybe 450-ish years ago. And this prayer is, like I said, it's originally written as a hymn, and it's called Let Me Be Yours Forever. And the way this prayer goes is it says, Let me be yours forever, my faithful God and Lord. Let me forsake you never, nor wander from your word. Lord, do not let me waver, but give me steadfastness, and for such grace forever your holy name I'll bless. Lord Jesus, my salvation, my light, my life divine, my only consolation, oh, make me wholly thine, wholly yours. For you have dearly bought me with blood and bitter pain. Let me, since you have sought me, eternal life obtain. And you, O Holy Spirit, my comforter and guide, grant that in Jesus' merit I always may confide. Him to the end confessing, he who I know by faith, give me your constant blessing and grant a Christian death. Now, that's a powerful prayer. Every word is kind of soaked in humility, saying, Jesus, you are Lord and I am not, and I am nothing without you. And can you imagine how your life might change if you prayed this prayer every single day when you woke up or in the morning, when you're on the way to work or something like that? I think we'd be a little more humble, that's for sure. I think we'd be a little happier to be less than God. I think we'd be a little more faithful to the Lord in all we say and do. And I think we'd have more peace. I think we'd have more joy in our lives because we're letting God be God and letting him keep the pressure of being in charge. So as we go from here, let God be God. Let Jesus be Lord. Take this prayer, and I would encourage you to pray it regularly. Let these words make you a little more humble. Let these words make you a little more faithful. Let these words help you to submit your life to Christ as your Lord, and you will experience the peace and joy of becoming less than God. Amen. Hey, let's stand.